Well, on Wednesday night, we looked at chapter 16 of Acts, and we've been, we begun Paul's, second missionary journey. This time without Barnabas, but Paul and Silas, and then Luke and Timothy are going to join them along the way. And we've been kind of tracking where they've been going on the map of the kind of the known world at the time, the Roman Empire, really. And they start over in Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. They had the council there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And then so Paul and Silas left from there and went up to Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch in Turkey, but they kind of hopped around to these different towns. And we saw that on Wednesday. They ended up going to a place called Philippi. That's where we ended up. And it was a beautiful story of Lydia, the seller of purple, this lady that got baptized there in the stream, and some other ladies as well. And then eventually, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. We talked about that last week, where they sang praises to the Lord. But as they get ready to leave Philippi, we have three cities here in Acts chapter 17 that they're going to visit. And really, it's a tale of three cities. I'd like to show you that this morning, the tale of three cities. And we'll in just a minute, we're going to leave Philippi. But one of the things that I want you to notice is the different responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul and Silas would see. And it was very different one city to another, just like it'll be very different to the way you're received when you share the gospel. Some people, they'll love it and they'll be saved. Other people, they'll hate you and they'll want to kill you. It just depends on who they are. Well, each city had a different response, and we're going to kind of explore that. But learning to deal with rejection is part of, I think, being a person who shares the gospel. Remember when Jesus taught the sower of the seeds, 1/4 of the seeds actually brought forth fruit. The other 3/4 of the seed either were plucked up by the birds of the air or stomped down by the wayside or scorched by the sun, choked out by thorns. But there was only 1/4 of the seed that took root, and that's kind of important to remember. I've had that over the years. I was a youth pastor. I remember I had 2 speaking engagements on one day, and it was in the morning I was speaking at a Christian high school, and then in the afternoon I was speaking at a secular high school that was North Medford High School, in a class that had been teaching evolution. And a couple of the students in the class asked their teacher, well, you've given us the evolution side of the argument. What do you say we have our youth pastor come in and talk about the creation version? And so the teacher invited me to that class. So I was a little nervous about that one. I wasn't so nervous about the Christian school engagement. Well, that morning I went and spoke at the chapel at the Christian high school. It was brutal. The kids were, I'm just going to say it, they were bad attitudes, apathetic, slouching. They said, who wants to tell us something we haven't heard of? it was a really bad, and not only that, the reception I got from some of the staff at the school, it was not even that nice. It's kind of like, okay, well, come over here. It was just really unfriendly and felt kind of hostile, honestly. And I left thinking, I really did leave thinking, I will never send my kids to a Christian school. Like, if that's the result, God forbid, I'd rather have them go to a secular school. My kids didn't go to Christian. Now, if times have changed and there's much nicer Christian schools than there were back then, I think. But you do have to watch that apathy, and a Christian kid can get kind of jaded in a Christian school. Well, that was a bummer. I had a very bad response there. But, sometimes you just get up to tough through those times. And so, but that made me even a little more nervous for the second. I thought, man, if it's like that at a Christian school, what's it going to be like in the public school? So I went into the science class, the biology class, started sharing about, the idea of intelligent design. And behind intelligence, there has to be a thinker, which is a creator. And, the whole arguments that some of you have heard me share over the years about, it's not by just chance. There's nothing this intricate. But I moved from that into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was amazing is that not only the class, but even the teacher was really welcoming and encouraging. They had great questions. Man, we were engaging. A couple kids, this is great, the bell rang at that class. And the teacher said, oh, it's okay, you can go over, And the class was there for 20 minutes over the bell ring time. A couple kids accepted the Lord. Several kids came to the youth group the next week. And the teacher stayed in contact with me about the idea of intelligent design. it was really like encouraging, and I walked away, wow, the gospel was heard and people were saved. It just kind of showed the difference of two different receptions that I got. And I've noticed over history, some of the greatest have had good and bad and ugly. Have you ever heard of G. Campbell Morgan? I don't see a lot of yeses here. Oh man, you got to read some G. Campbell Morgan. He's outstanding. But G. Campbell Morgan, he's a young guy. I bet you almost every pastor who's preached a sermon has looked up G. Campbell Morgan and read some of his stuff and quoted him, whether they want to admit it or not. But in his young years, this is a younger picture of him. In 1888, he was trying to get into the Wesleyan sort of school of ministry. And, you know, you had to go through all kinds of stuff. You had to, pass the doctrinal examination. But then, you know, there would be only a few selected for this very elite Wesleyan sort of school. So the last candidates had to preach in front of, 75 critics in a room that seated 1,000 people, but it would empty but the 75 critics. Well, G. Campbell, he prepared and prayed through his sermon and got ready and preached it with all of his heart. 2 weeks later, Morgan's name, they sent, the Wesleyan school sent him a telegram. And the telegram just had one word on it. The word was rejected. What a bummer. Like, what a, he was so bummed. In fact, he writes in his diary, he says, "Very dark everything seems. Still, God knows what's best." That's what he wrote. But after he received this rejected telegram, he got another telegram the next day from his father. And it said, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad." Don't you love that? Nothing like a dad coming through for that. But in later years, Morgan wrote that God really revealed in that dark time of his life, in the loneliness and darkness of times, the Lord told him, he said, "I want you to cease making plans for yourself and let me plan your life." And G. Campbell Morgan became one of the most influential pastors, preachers. Many, many study and learn from his teachings and his commentaries to this very day. G. Campbell Morgan's quite famous in that. But, I'm really glad he didn't go to the Wesleyan church. I'll tell you why. The Wesleyans, they believe the Bible is God's inspired word, but they believe also equally is church tradition. Church tradition is on equal plane with the Bible. And so the Wesleyans take a lot of views that I can't appreciate at all, because, you see, I can't defend church history. Church history has good, bad, and ugly. And to use church history as equal plane with the Bible, no. The Bible's perfect, gives us everything we need. And I'm glad that G. Campbell Morgan didn't move that Wesleyan route. He actually let the Lord steer his life and didn't end up being tweaked out by that kind of education, interestingly enough. Well, in the same way, Paul and Silas are going to be accepted sometimes, but also rejected. And when I talk about rejection, Paul gets, deadly rejection. Riots happen. They get run out of town and those kinds of things. So this is where we pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." So we go to our map again, and we move to the first city of our tale of 3 cities. We go to from Philippi, we go over to Thessalonica. And the distance between Philippi and Thessalonica, if you're wondering the distances, that's about a 75-mile journey that Paul made, hiking through the area there. But he goes straight to the synagogue, and I love it how he opens the word of God. That was Paul's emphasis, always out of the scriptures, it says. So Thessalonica, verse 3, he talked to them out of the scriptures. Verse 3, "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. So here we have the response of the Jews in Thessalonica, and the Jews soundly rejected and resisted the good news of the gospel message, the scriptures that Paul... Now, some of the Gentiles, almost wherever Paul goes, the Gentiles are going to receive the good news, but it's the Jews that really resist. In fact, that's the first city that we're going to put in our three-point teaching today of chapter 17. Thessalonica, we're going to call that the city that resisted the word. The whole city kind of got up into an uproar. And Paul and Silas were staying with this guy in his house. His name was Jason. And they came and arrested Jason and threw him in jail. And at the end, it says, you know, this King James kind of puts it, when they had taken security of Jason, that means they paid his bail, they let him go. But the city's in an uproar and they don't want to hear it. Now, this reasoning from the scripture that Paul's doing in the synagogue is the way to go. If you're going to preach the gospel, use the scriptures. Don't just use your own logic or your own knowledge, but lean on the word of God. I'll tell you why, because the Bible's powerful. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's actually a supernatural power behind the word. That's why when you're preaching or teaching or sharing with people at work or friends at school, you gotta speak the scriptures. There's a current trend in Christian movements I've read about and seen and what have you. I even heard a podcast once where this leading pastor of leading church leadership, he said, we need to stop using the words, "the Bible says." And I thought, man, that guy should never be a pastor ever again. That's ridiculous. Billy Graham, you say, the Bible says, or Jesus said, like that, that's what you got to say. And the Bible's where the power is. People think, oh, it's irrelevant. It's such an old book, you know, and they try to dismiss the Bible. What a huge goof that is. So don't follow the trends. Use the scriptures. That's where the power is. Having your Bible in hand is not a bad idea, you know, at least knowing the scriptures or memorizing some of the scriptures. But what was Paul reasoning with them about? Well, verse 3, it says, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that Jesus Christ, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Now, a lot of Christians think Jesus, his last name was Christ, Mr. Christ, you know, Jesus Christ, but that's not it. It's Jesus the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. The Greek word for Christ is Christos, which means the anointed one or the Messiah, and the Hebrew version of the same word is Mashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach is the sort of the Hebrew Jesus the Messiah. The word Messiah is king in the Old Testament, so they would have called any king the Messiah. But the prophets spoke of the Messiah, the one that would come, that would be the ultimate Messiah, and that's Jesus himself. The word alleging there that Paul employs, it doesn't mean, our word alleging in modern English, it means you're making a claim, but it may or may not be true. The old English word has nothing to do with that. The King James uses alleging, but that's not really what Paul is doing. The word for alleging in the original Greek is this word peritemi, which means to set food out on a table and make a presentation. It's like, when you lay out a beautiful meal and you want to present it beautifully, that's what Paul's doing. He's laying out the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. In doing that, the Lord, some of the Gentiles get saved, but the Jews resist. And that's why we see this as the city that largely resisted the word with the Jewish population. There's a funny phrase in the King James 1611 English. You can just hear the British guys in here if you ask me. There in verse 5, it says, "The Jews which believed not moved within me, they took to themselves certain lewd fellows of a baser sort." Lewd fellow. Have you ever called someone a lewd fellow of a baser sort? It's funny. What is the ESV? Wicked men of rabble, of the rabble. Or NIV, bad characters from the marketplace. But these are bad dudes that come that came against against Saul. So, then it basically says there, in the text that they've turned, verse 6, the world upside down. That Paul and Silas had turned their world upside down, which means they're turning it right side up. Because the Thessalonican culture was upside down. They were messed up. And Paul in preaching is turning it right side up. I love that. And that's really what we want to do. Do you ever get a sense that Portland, the city, the greater Portland area is kind of upside down? Man, we really have a city. The world, it's a joke. Our Portland city is a joke around the world. You tell people you're from Portland, they go, oh, like, wow, how do you survive that, you know? Now, we know it may not be as bad as some people, but, it gets worse and worse the closer you get to the city center. And really, it's something that you and I should be praying about, and that's one of the reasons the Lord stirred our heart to do a crusade in downtown Portland, is because we see it as upside down, and we want to do what Paul did, go into Thessalonica and turn it right side up. So we need to be praying about that Portland will be changed. Well, so that's the first city, Thessalonica, the city that resisted the word. But then he's going to go from Thessalonica, we're going to make a little hop, skip, and a jump, to 35 miles away to a little town called Berea. 35 mile away. Now, you got to understand, Paul and Silas are, getting out of Dodge or getting out of Thessalonica because it's a riot. So they go over to Berea, and that's our second city. Let's take a look here. It's verse 10. It says in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night, because the rioting, they had to sneak out, to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, just like he did at Thessalonica. Verse 11, these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. In Berea, he gets a much different reception. We're going to call Berea point number two today. While the Thessalonians, they resisted the word, the Bereans is the city that received the word. Don't you love that? I love the word that's used there. And they received the word, verse 11, with readiness of mind. I love that. Again, a lot of people saved. By the way, why point out that women are being saved too? Like, it seems a little weird. Why don't they just say a lot of people got saved? Well, you have to understand, nobody in this culture would care about women in those days. Women's lib hadn't kicked into gear, but one thing the Bible really does is it gives women a place of honor. And we don't even recognize that in this text, but it's here. For Paul to even mention, or Luke, the writer of Acts, to say, and many women accepted the Lord too. And he said that both in Thessalonica and in Berea. That's unusual. In ancient writings at this time, they could care less about women and what they were doing or not doing. That's just the way it was. One of the things I love about the New Testament gospel story is the important role that women played from the very beginning of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Women played a key. In fact, I kind of wonder if the disciples ever would have figured it out if it wasn't for the ladies in the story. But it's kind of an amazing part of Christianity that was very uncharacteristic of the culture of that day. I think it's kind of cool that, he brings up how many women were saved as well. It just really lines up with what Paul wrote in the Galatian church when he said in Galatians 3:28, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise. So that's kind of a cool part of the scriptures. But Berea was a city that received the word, and they were called more noble. These were more noble than the men of Thessalonica. What's the biggest difference between the men of Thessalonica and the men of Berea? Verse 11 sums it up. And there was a nobility in that they received what was spoken, but then they also reviewed and tested what Paul and Silas were preaching against the scriptures. If you've been at Athey Creek for a long time, you've heard me quote Acts 17:11 perhaps hundreds of times in the last 30 years, hundreds of times. The reason? Because that's one of the things we're supposed to be like the Bereans, who search the scriptures daily to see if what that guy is saying up on the stage or behind the pulpit or on the podcast or writing the book, you gotta see if it measures out with Scripture. Oh, how we need that today in the Christian church. I fear that there's too many books and too many podcasts and too many people speaking and not enough people searching the Scriptures to see if what's being said is true or false. Oh, but Brett, he's got an eloquent speaking voice and he talks with such power and authority, or it sounds so good. It makes my heart feel all warm and fuzzy inside. That's not the way you check it. You check it against the Scripture. Does the Bible line up? And that, you gotta love the Bereans for that. Now, one of the things, by the way, I want to say about that is I say that hundreds of times and quote, you know, be like the Bereans, search the Scriptures daily to see if what I'm saying is even true or false. You got to line it up with Scripture yourself. But there's always those people that take it a little too far. Let me give you an example. I'll be speaking and I'll get the wrong Scripture address, or maybe instead of saying Berea, I'll say Thessalonica or switch words accidentally. That's not what you're supposed to go around correcting. Brett, I noticed you said Jeremiah when you meant to say Jesus or something. I don't know. Listen, if you're ever a public speaker, welcome to the club. You're going to say things. You're going to mix up your words. It's just part of the deal. Be nice to me on that, okay? Now, by the way, over the years, I've got a very thick skin, so you can come and say probably whatever you want to, and I'm actually pretty good about that. But that's not really what's being talked about here. The idea here is not, did he make a little error in his date or his, just some little mistake. It's, did he go doctrinally in a wrong direction? Are you teaching wrong doctrine, wrong notions that are not in line with the Bible? That's the thing that's being talked about. So don't come up sanctimoniously, Brett, I noticed you said 1692 and you meant 1693 or whatever. Don't do that. That's just dumb. Anyway, And if you do that to me, then I'll have you come preach next Sunday. We'll see how you do. I love D.L. Moody. You know, he was known for one of the most powerful evangelists, but he was not known for his smarts. And he was not like, you know, his grammar was not great and all that, but he was used by God mightily. Well, this one lady after Moody preached, she came up and said, Mr. Moody, I noticed that you made 5 grammatical errors in your sermon. And he said, you know, I'm using every bit of grammar that I know to preach the gospel. What are you using your grammar for? And I was like, oh, boy, that's a good word. Way to go, Moody. Anyway, the truth is that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, staying in line with doctrine, the teaching of the Bible. You say, well, Brett, that's just your take on it. I'm going to be like a Berean. I had a couple years ago take Debbie and I out to lunch after church. They said, we're thinking about making Athey Creek our church. I was like, uh-oh. I could just tell, you know. We're gonna watch you for these next. Well, they watched us for, and then a few weeks later, they took us out again, a couple free lunches. And they said, after a few weeks, they said, Brett, we have decided to become tithing members of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. And I remember thinking, oh no, like I was hoping they'd find another church, you know, just because. But they said, and we will check you. And we will check every mistake you make. And I this was when I was younger, a little less, I said, you're gonna be busy. That's what I told them. I said, wow, you're gonna be busy. But anyway, they sort of blew that off, but they kept going. And then they softened up over time. It was kind of nice. And they were a really sweet couple eventually after 10 years. But no, just kidding. I'm not just making this up myself. It's notice there wasn't this sanctimonious, we're gonna check you, Paul, and we're gonna watch you, Silas. It wasn't like that. Check out the attitude here. It's verse 11. These men were more noble than the men in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Don't you love that? The Bereans were like, man, bring it on. Preach the word, teach us. And they were soaking it up like a sponge with all readiness of mind. And then they searched the Scriptures to see if it was true. That's the right heart. You come with a readiness to receive, and then you search the Scriptures to confirm if it's of the Lord. That, I love that. So that's Berea. That's city number 2. Now, it goes on here. Let's just read verse 13 here for a second. It says, but when the Jews of the Thessalonians, remember the ones that all started the riots in Thessalonica, had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came up thither also and stirred up the people there. And verse 14, Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul gets in a ship and goes down to Athens. Now let's go back to our map just to kind of check that. But Paul goes by himself. Silas and Timothy are coming a little later, but he makes the big trip down to Athens. Now, if you notice the blue sea in this map in the north, in the upper region there, that's called the Aegean Sea. And that's where Athy Creek, we went on our big Paul's missionary journey tour, and our ship went all around that blue area of water in the upper part of the screen there. And we started in Athens. We went over to the other side where we went to Patmos, one of the islands where John was left to write the book of Revelation. And then near Troas, we landed there at a place called Kusadasi and saw Ephesus. And then we went up north to Philippi. So the same journey is kind of what we did last summer. And again, the distance between Berea and Athens is 180 miles, so a bit of a journey, especially in Bible times. But Athens is an amazing place. And before I get into the story of what happens here with Paul, you need to understand this is not like the other cities. Athens is an amazing city. It's very different from Thessalonica and very different than Berea. Thessalonica was big, but nothing like Athens. Athens was the Hellenistic epicenter of academia and philosophy and thinkers and gods and goddesses and marble. It would have taken your breath away if you came into Athens. In fact, when we went to Athens, here's some footage. I want to show you this cliff here is called the Acropolis. And on top, you'll see the Parthenon, which is the big pillared structure that was a temple for different things over the centuries. But Athena was the gods and one of the goddesses of that place. Now, the false gods, archaeological digs, I'm going to show you as you go through Athens, even to this day, you can go even to the museum there and see the hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of gods and goddesses they believed in. This goddess right here is Nike. Ever heard of it? We still worship the same god of athleticism. And victory, and we put the symbol all over our clothing. Some of you are pagans wearing it today, Nike. No, just kidding, joke. But all these gods and goddesses, there were more than 3,000 of them at the time Paul walks into the city. And he's gonna note that and make a note of that. But there was a goddess and a god for everything, for warriors, for hunters, for sex life, for prosperity. There was a god for everything. The Greek worldview, Hellenism, there's Athy Creekers. And by the way, it's 100 degrees this day and 80% humidity. We were all steaming and hot. But we're hiking up this little Acropolis cliff here to get to the top. It's impressive. It's a great place to go and see. If there's ever a chance in your lifetime to go see this, it really is something. But Paul was not impressed with all the glory of the Acropolis and all that. He actually was taking note because he would preach actually against this whole thing. So the epicenter of academia of thought, this is where Socrates and Plato and Pythagoras, all these different thinkers and philosophers, they all were thinking and doing their thing over the centuries right here in Athens. Well, with that said, we pick it up, the story, we pick it up there in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And there it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them and that met him. Then, verse 18, the certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Or others, some said, 'He seems to be a setter forth of some strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' So they took him, verse 19, and brought him up to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears that we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Does that sound like Americans? Do Americans love to hear, what's the latest thing? What's going on with Kanye? Is he crazier than he was last week? Probably. What's going on with, what's the latest with, Taylor and, is she going to get a wedding ring? And like everybody's into all this crazy stuff. We love new, but we also love new thought and new religions, and we come up with new harebrained ideas. This is where people get into trouble. But what happens? Paul ends up by himself because Timothy and Silas are several days behind him in the journey. Paul gets there, and instead of just standing around, he thinks, man, look at all these gods, it says here in our text. And so he goes and starts preaching in the market. Does anybody know, what's the Greek word for the word market? Anybody? Agora. Agora is the word. And if you go to Athens, the ancient agora where Paul preached is, they dug it up archaeologically. Now, let me just show you that whole thing. We did a tour of the agora as a group. Did I tell you it was really hot that day? But I'm preaching this Acts 17 story right here in agora. We're walking around and tons of people, but this is the marketplace. This is where they went in one of the main streets and stores, little shops. We're all surrounded by these gods and goddesses, and you just go into each little shop and they'd sell their goods and what have you. But this is what Paul saw. This the same stuff we're walking through ancient ruins in the ancient agora. It was really kind of an amazing place to go visit. But I love it. His heart was stirred. That's what the Bible says. By the way, that's the temple to Hephaestus, which was the god of metal and blacksmithing. You say, why would you have a big temple to that? Because he's the guy that made the weapons for warfare. That's the Hephaestus temple right there. That's at the agora. And it sits there like it was back in those days. It's kind of amazing. So Paul saw all this. Paul saw the Acropolis and the Parthenon at the top. And all this, he saw the glory and the grandeur of, but he was not impressed. How do you feel like when you go through Portland, when you drive through Portland, you're going to go, wow, what a mess. People are worshiping the wrong things and into the wrong stuff. But that's what this agora did. And so Paul starts preaching. And the Epicureans and the Stoics came up to him and said, what are you talking about, this Jesus who rose from the dead? You might say, okay, Brett, who are these Epicureans and Stoics? Well, the Epicureans, they were the philosophers that had an opposite view of the Stoics. The Epicureans believed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up, party down, because that's it. The Stoics believed you should deny your flesh at all costs. Don't get in. Those are hypocrites, by the way. Those hypocrites. That's the play masks. That's what they called them. But this is all in the market museum of the agora, the marketplace. So the Epicureans and Stoics said, the Stoics, they lived up on poles and had people throw food up to them because they didn't want to look at a woman with lust in their heart and stuff like that. That was the Stoics. But both of them came and said, Paul, what are you talking about? We want you to go up to Areopagus. Now, what's that? Well, in this final picture I've got here, you're looking at the whole enchilada. The Acropolis is the biggest mountain there with the Parthenon on top. The bottom is the Agora, the marketplace. But to the right, you see the little tiny people standing up on that second tier to the right there? Those people up there are standing on the Areopagus, which is also called Mars Hill. Mars Hill is literally where Socrates, Pythagoras, Plato, Aristotle, all those guys literally sat on those rocks and pontificated and hypothesized and talked about philosophy and stuff like that. But Paul, and those guys, by the way, were all before Paul. So that Paul is coming after Socrates, after all these guys. But they say, well, you need to go up to Mars Hill and talk to the heavyweights, the philosophers. So Paul makes his way up to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and gets ready to preach the sermon of his life in front of the smart people. up on Mars Hill. Now, I want to show you Mars Hill before I get into this because I want you to picture the story. If you see right here, Athey Creekers are standing right there on Mars Hill. This video is being shot from the top of the Acropolis, but we're looking down and there's Mars Hill, the Areopagus as it's called. And we were teaching Acts 17 where Paul preached this sermon. It's kind of fun. Athey Creekers will walk up there. The rocks have been sitting there for millennia, and people have been walking them. So you have to be kind of careful. It's very slippery up there. Even though it looks jagged and stuff, the rocks are shiny from people walking for thousands of years on there. But as Athey Creekers, it was kind of fun. But did I tell you it was hot? It was very, very hot. That we're never going in August ever again. It was fun, but it was hot. But we enjoyed a time up there on Areopagus, and it was so weird to think, man, Paul the Apostle preached a sermon right on these rocks of Mars Hill. So the question is, what did he preach? Some would say it's the greatest use of the Greek language in the history of the world. Paul's wording, Paul's sermon there at Mars Hill. Let's take a look. It begins in verse 22. Let's pick it up there. So then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," now the word devotion you'll see in your martyr, gods that you worship, that's what it means really literally. He said, when I passed by and beheld your gods that you worship, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Now pause for a second. 3,000 gods and goddesses they have. But this is funny. We know from extra biblical literature, one of the things they did is to make sure they didn't miss one. In case they missed a god, they had 3,000. But in case they missed one, they had the altar to the unknown god just in case they forgot one. And Paul uses their own sort of weird, polytheism, and says, the god that you forgot, the one you didn't know? That's the one I want to declare to you. Oh, Paul's going to give us this is kind of artful when you think about Paul pulling out using their sort of question mark in their own culture. And so he says, that's the one I'm going to talk to you about. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I wonder when Paul preached that, I wonder if he said, made not with temples, pointing up to the Parthenon at the top of the Acropolis with all the pillars. The God I'm talking about doesn't live in one of those. Like Paul's using the surroundings there of his preaching there. He said, verse 24, God made the world and he dwells not in temples made with hands. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, and all things. Now, do you understand this would have been very much against what the Greeks believed? Because they had a God for every occasion. They had a God for everything. But Paul's saying, this is the God of all things. He created everything, and he's the God of every occasion. This is the one I'm preaching to you. So this is going to be heavy for these people to hear Paul's sermon. Verse 26. And speaking of God, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, he's not way up on Mount Olympus like your gods that are untouchable or don't know us. I'm talking about a God who knows you and is close to you. And then he says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are of his offspring. Notice this verse 28, in him we live and move. He's quoting from their own Greek poets. By the way, I went to a secular college. It was a little miniature Berkeley. I call it Berserkly, but one of the literature classes I had, the prof had us read some of the, Greek literature. We had to read Homer and others. But one of the things that he made us read, shockingly, was Acts chapter 17. And the reason why is because Paul's, whether you're a Christian or a Bible believer or not, Nobody even comes close to the academic level of the Greek language in this part of the Bible. When he's speaking here, he's using eloquent Koine Greek that is like, it'd be like if you're hearing the brightest college professor lecturing on something, you're like, I don't understand. He's so smart, you know? Well, that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's using, in fact, my professor at the Southern Oregon said, like, Paul's use of the Greek language here makes Homer's Greek use look like kindergarten level, which is kind of interesting coming from a secular prof. But there's some interesting things about this. Even though Paul's being pretty smarty pants kind of thing, is this gonna be very effective? That's the question. But he says, in him we live and move. He's quoting from their poets. But what is this about? We don't even, like, as modern day, what does it mean? In him we live and move and have our being. It's really kind of reaching into the Paul saying, it's in God, not their gods, but our God, that we live and move and have our being. How does your heart beat? Do you think about that? When you're breathing, like, oh, I got to take another breath because I forgot to breathe a minute ago. No. It's part of instinct is what Paul's talking about. The God of creation does that. Have you ever thought about how instinct is kind of amazing? If you're an evolutionist, that's a hard one. How did the Arctic tern know every year to fly up to the Arctic region? And then once a year, fly back down. There's actually one island, I forget the name of the island, but it's a tiny little island way down in the southern South Pacific where the Arctic tern flies every year. And they all do, tens of thousands of these Arctic terns fly. Do you realize they don't have GPS on board? The Arctic tern has no GPS, no compass. How do they know to fly? Do you realize if you're off in your direction by 0.0001% of your direction, you're gonna miss the island by miles and miles? How does the Arctic tern know how to do that? Well, science calls it instinct. I call it God. God built that into the bird. The bird has a built-in GPS. That didn't happen through evolution. That's part of God. This is sort of what Paul's reaching into when in their philosophers, they were saying, in the gods, we live and move and have all our being. But Paul's saying, no, it's in him, the God I'm talking about, that we live and move and have our being. He says in verse 29, or end of verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we also are of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He's looking at all the statues around and all the gold and all the fanciful Athenian gods. He's saying, God is not that. He's not made with hands. He doesn't dwell in a temple, and he's not made with hands. But then he gets heavy here in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance of God winked at, the word winked at is better translated overlooked. For a while, God overlooked a man's ignorance on this, but he's saying that day is coming short. He says, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why is it that Paul's saying now people have to repent, but before God sort of overlooked all of men's stupidity on idolatry? Well, he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now pause for a second. What's Paul saying? He says, the reason you gotta know this now is because no longer God overlooking this idolatry of paganism, but there's a judgment coming and you gotta repent of your sins and believe in the one who rose up from the grave. Now he never names Jesus in this sermon, never once says the name of Jesus. Some scholars criticize him and say that's why the sermon's not as effective. Maybe, but he does refer to Jesus as the resurrected one and he's trying to get that out. When it seems like Paul's sermon now is cut short, he's sort of interrupted, and that's the end of his sermon. And so how do the men of Athens receive his sermon? Well, verse 32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again in this matter. Another later on, dude. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave to him and believed. Among them, which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. So he was a guy from Mars Hill. That's the Areopagus. Dionysius was a Mars Hill guy. He believed, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So a tiny little group of people accepted Christ. This was sort of a failure in a lot of ways. I know there was a couple people saved, and you got to admit, when someone is saved, it's worth it, right? Preaching the gospel, even if one person, one soul gets saved. But Paul's most flashy sermon in the Bible, the one that even the secularists study today as something great and amazing, is probably his biggest failure sermon, which is kind of sad. Was it Paul's fault? Oh, we'll talk maybe more about that later. But for sure, the people of Athens, well, that's point number three. I told you the men of Thessalonica, a city that resisted the word, the city of Berea received the word, but the men of Athens, that's the city that ridiculed the word. They made fun of the word of God, the resurrection. They mocked it, says, and they said, we'll hear you later on this stuff. They put it off and said, later, dude. And this is a bummer. You know, this is interesting because you kind of wish they all got saved right there. But can I just say, if you're preaching the gospel to your friends, don't be shocked when people don't accept Christ. Question, show of hands this morning. I want to do an informal poll. You guys ready for an informal poll? How many of you, when you first heard the gospel the first time, just kind of fell hard and sound and quickly, and you just believed and accepted Christ? How many of you? Look at that. That's a pretty small fraction of the group here, maybe 70 or 80 people. How many of you heard the gospel, but it took quite a while before you finally softened up and you finally accepted the Lord? It took a long time. How many of you? Look at that. That's like most of the congregation here. You see, that's something you should be aware of. Don't be discouraged when people don't just accept the gospel right away. And the reason I bring that out is because Paul's sermon here is relatively unsuccessful. And the people ridicule him. They do say, we'll hear you later on the matter. But as it turns out, Athens would become a place where Christians would flourish. Was it Dionysius? Was it Damaris that continued the spreading of the gospel? But eventually, if you go to Athens today, and I'm not going to say they're all Christians, but if you ask the men of Athens, what faith are you? They'll all say, we're Christians. Why do they say that? Because we're Greek and we're Christians. Like, that's what they believe. Now, is that true that they're all Christians? Probably not by true definition of Christian. But there was a great work of the Lord in Athens. One of the fun things, you know, there's all the evidence archaeologically of the paganism and the Hellenism of Athens. But one of the places we went, if you look at this picture, there's the Acropolis to the right. We're standing on Mars Hill here. But to the left, see that mountain that's off in the distance a couple miles away? Several of us made a little journey on a free afternoon to go to the top of that mountain where there's a church, a Christian Orthodox church. And it's evidence of some of the ancient Athenians who accepted Christ. And this became sort of a monument to that. And it's a beautiful view up there, by the way. It's called Lycabettus Hill, and it's off in the distance, and it's a beautiful view of the whole city of Athens. That's, by the way, the old Olympic Stadium of the Olympic Games of Athens. Like, that's an amazing place to see. There's the Acropolis from the church that's up on the hill, which is kind of cool. And there's a couple of us, there's Bill and myself, and some of the guys, we're all just kind of hanging out. But it was just really cool. Did I say it was hot? It was really, really hot that day. But it may have seemed like at that time, no one accepted Christ, but man, this church on the hill sort of reminded us that Christianity did take root there in Greece and in Athens. And if the Lord can change a city like Athens, can it change a city like Portland? Because there will be those who will mock the resurrection of Jesus Christ like they did in Athens. There will be those who say, whatever, we'll hear you later on the matter. But don't give up and don't be weary in preaching the good news of the gospel, because eventually that seed might take root in the heart of those that are listening. Well, with that said, if you're not a Christian, if you have yet to accept Christ, don't delay. Paul was right. Judgment is coming for your sin. But good news, the Lord loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins, that you might be saved. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus, and believe that he died for your sins and that he rose from the grave, the Bible says you will be saved. I know you're all wrapping it up, and if you're thinking of leaving, please don't. Usually it's good to wait till you get dismissed. But we have one more important thing to do before that. And first is, if you're not a Christian, accept Christ. You say, well, Brett, what if I don't like Christians? I didn't ask if you like Christians. I'm with you on that. I don't like a lot of Christians too. There's some real weird ones out there. But I didn't ask if you like Christians. I asked if you're willing to accept Jesus Christ. Gandhi made this mistake. Gandhi said, you know, Christ I sort of like, but his followers I don't like. And that's why he didn't ever become a Christian, a believer in Christ, because he didn't like Christ's followers. But that's such an error. Christ's followers are flawed, sinful people who are needing salvation because they're flawed and sinful. But Christ is the good one. He's the one that you choose to accept or reject, the one who rose from the grave. And if you accept Christ and believe in him, you will be saved. And how do you do that? You repent of your sins. Acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve punishment for my sin. But I receive the free gift of salvation and forgiveness of my sin by accepting and believing in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave. And if you confess that with your mouth and believe it in your heart, the Bible says you will be saved. That sounds too easy. It was easy for you because he did all the work. He died for your sins. So make sure and do that before you go today. Just pray that prayer of confession. If you want help with that, after the service, there'll be pastors up at the front. I'd love to pray with you.